Revelation chapter 7. This is our fifth occasion to preach from this. We missed, of course, last Sunday with so many out. It was also the annual day of the celebration of our Lord's resurrection. So we had an Easter presentation, a sermon last Lord's Day with the very few that we had in congregation. That we are back this morning to Revelation chapter 7. We're still in those first three verses and will be one additional Sunday next Lord's Day. But listen now to God's holy word from chapter 7 of John's Revelation. After this, I saw four messengers having stood upon the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth, in order that the wind might not blow upon the earth, or upon the sea, or upon any tree. And I saw another messenger going up from dayspring, having the living God's seal. And he did cry out in a great voice to the four messengers to whom it was given to injure the earth and the sea, saying, "You may not injure the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I did hear the number of the ones who had been sealed. 144,000 have been sealed from all the tribes of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After this I looked, and lo, a great crowd which no one was able to number, out of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, having stood before the throne and before the Lamb, having been arrayed in white garments and palms in their hands, and crying out with a great voice, saying, "The salvation to our God, to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb." And all the messengers had remained steadfast around the throne, and the elders and four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne, and they did worship God, saying, "The praise and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might to our God to the ages of ages. Amen." And one of the elders uttered, saying to me, "Who are these who have been arrayed in white garments? And whence did they come?" And I addressed him, "My Lord, you have known." And he said to me, "These are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. And they did wash their garments and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because of this, they are before the throne of God, and they do service to him day and night in his sanctuary. And the one who sits on the throne shall tabernacle over them. They shall no more hunger, nor shall they thirst any more, nor shall the sun fall down upon them, nor any burning heat. For that Lamb in midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them upon springs of living water, and God shall wipe away every tear out of their eyes." Sends now the reading of God's word. Thank you. Please be seated. In our first sermon in this series, chapter 7 series, much of our time was spent with an introduction to the chapter, reviewing our faithful approach to the scriptures and to especially our defense of the faith and how we're to perceive all things from the revelation of God's perspective. And then recalling all that had been said previously with regard to our Lord's appearance, that is, how he appears in his diverse work of the person of God the Son, who's been given all authority in the heaven and upon the earth. Then in the second, we look to the older scriptures, where there are so many occasions in which God the Son is revealed there in person and work and appearance. We're quick to note there that as God speaks to his creation, it is God the Son, the Word, the message, the proclamation who appears and speaks within that covenant relationship to his own creation and all of its creatures. Also, we were able to see that the older scripture itself foretells and forthtells the prince of his people, Mikael, standing up for his people and protecting them during the time of the gravest, most ominous event in history, an event which at the same time was the inclusion of the Gentile nations in God's covenant. In the third sermon, we were reminded one more time of the likeness of God's creation to that which is in his heaven. For all of the fours appear once again in the text of John's letter. And we also saw the prophecy of Daniel and the prophecy of John the Baptizer's father reach its fullness in the appearance of our Lord as Archangel Michael as he emerges from dayspring, and he commands the four messengers and the four winds in the protection and deliverance of those elect members of the 12 tribes of Israel for whom he shed his blood. And last Lord's Day, the one before this last Lord's Day, we were fully involved in the scripture regarding the earth and the sea and the trees, noting God's perception of his own cosmos. What I'd like to do now is read these three verses of this chapter once more for you. Herein is the answer to the blood of the martyrs as they cried out to God to avenge them. And the answer is that all of those who Jesus Christ came to seek and to say and to save have not yet been sealed. That's exactly why he has not yet avenged their blood. Although the sevenfold perfect judgment to come quickly upon Israel is revealed in heaven, as remember that sixth seal is loosed, bringing joyous praise and worship of the Lamb, the specific time is not yet. All of true Israel, the ones that are planted by the river of living water, the ones found and rescued then by our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles and elders and deacons, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, have all not yet been saved from the flood of wrath to come upon this idolatrous nation, this apostate nation. And these, of course, will not suffer the wrath of the Lamb. Here it is, three verses once more, if you'd like to read along with me. After this, I saw four messengers having stood upon the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth, in order that the wind might not blow upon the earth or upon the sea or upon any tree. And I saw another messenger going up from dayspring, having the living God's seal. And he did cry out in a great voice to the four messengers to whom it was given to injure the earth and the sea, saying, "You may not injure the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads," until we have sealed the bondservants. So we take up the sealing this morning. And more specifically, as the scripture says here, the seal on their foreheads. These are the foreheads, of course, of God's bondservants. We'll take that up next Lord's Day. The word that God uses here, sealed, has a rather wide variety of applications in the scripture, but it's the same word, has a really strong depth of meaning, maybe even far greater than we might discern here in the few minutes that we have, but Holy Spirit will teach us, and we'll follow the scriptures through and see what God said. We'll attempt to learn what he means when he uses the word, exactly the same way we always do in order to perceive through God's eyes. It is at once both simple and complicated, and it's both, very much like the answer to a question that was asked very recently on one of the forums that I attend on the internet. One of the newer members of a particular forum has a daughter who asked him, why didn't God choose to elect all people? He's searching for some appropriate answers, of course, for his daughter. The answer to that question is at once both simple and it is complicated, and becomes ever more problematic should one attempt an answer to a question such as this one from man's perspective. I decided to give some assistance in this case, which I rarely do since I don't have a whole lot of time to do that, and I advised this new forum member to form his answer to the right question. Question the answer to which can be supplied from God's perspective rather than from man's perspective. And that question would be, why does God elect to save anybody? Question completely changes the perspective, you see. But of course, there are a couple of folks on the forum who objected strenuously to that young lady being told that her question was wrong. Yeah, that was an insensitive thing to do. It might hurt her feelings. Although I'm conscious of delicate emotions, and while I don't wish to trample needlessly on anybody's sensitivities, the right question and the right answer from God's perspective takes precedence over avoiding offense. It's always better to give the right answers to the right questions and avoid being insensitive, but it's never right to be so sensitive to offense that one avoids giving the right answer to the right question. So the answers to the questions, in order to be right, both of those, question and answer, have to reflect the perspective of the one who revealed what is just and what is true and what is right. Although I don't have a terribly good segue to the text from that story, it does serve to remind us, and of course we need to be reminded over and over and over again, that the perception of the one who made all of this is the one that we must constantly be searching for. Let me say this again, that his primary purpose for bringing us into existence is not our happiness, nor is it avoiding stepping on our sensitivity toes. The primary reason for our being here is for God to be glorified. His creation is to glorify him. It's to recognize his majesty. It's to acknowledge his majesty. You see, that's his perspective. It's not ours. So as we delve more deeply into the text here of John's revelation, we are to search out those things that God has done and is doing in order to bring himself praise and to bring himself honor and glory. That's his right, you see. Questions from creatures, like the one on the forum, by their very nature, impugn God's righteousness. They impugn God's justice. They impugn God's motives, and they need to be reformulated regardless of the sensitivities of the ones who's doing the asking. while at the same time paying as much attention as possible to the delicate emotions that might be right on the surface. Anyway, the day spring from on high has arisen upon those sitting in darkness, the shadow of death. They are the ones who Isaiah describes in his prophecy. Israel's princes and its priests and its elders, its Pharisee lawyers, have through their idolatry and their hypocrisy left our Lord's sheep dispossessed and in poverty, in prison, blind, deaf, crooked, diseased, and demon-possessed. And now at the moment in time that was prophesied, they are sitting in the shadow of death, for the time is near. What our Lord described to his disciples before his crucifixion was a flood of wrath to take place in this generation, he said. And he had ordered every one of his sheep to be found and emigrated to the nations before the great day of the Lord. What John now sees in the heaven is the one called Archangel Michael appearing out of dayspring to command his created angel messengers and to command the four winds from the throne as the task of finding, marking out, and removing his sheep nears the day of wrath. He's there, as was prophesied in that Daniel passage, standing up for his people Israel and holding back the onset of that flood until they're all sealed, before we do what we can regarding this word sealed, I want to read for you the specific prophetic word regarding this event. This event, which of course is now being witnessed by the Apostle John in the heaven. Here is the specific prophecy which is being fulfilled. Okay? Remember when I said that the prophecy of Ezekiel is so closely identified with John's revelation, and that we would be going back to that prophecy many times. This is one of those occasions, very important one. Ezekiel, you remember, was the prophet that was given God's particular view of the idolatry and the debauchery of this nation that was happening in Israel, especially in Jerusalem, and especially in the temple itself. To give you perspective on this event, I have to read two passages for you. First, a passage that comes just before we get to the specific prophecy which comes to its fullness here in John's revelation. This is chapter 8 of Ezekiel's prophecy first, before we get to chapter 9, okay? And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, this is in Babylon now, in captivity, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. Remind you of Daniel, of course. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner gate, that is the temple, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn once more, and you will see even greater abominations. So Ezekiel here was borne along by Holy Spirit. And the text of that passage identifies him as Adonai Yahweh. And he was shown the evil of Israel's idolatry. Statues of idols at the entrances of the temple. Those provoked Yahweh, of course, to great jealousy. That's what that means in the text. It provoked him. They were images of jealousy because they provoked Yahweh to jealousy and anger and wrath. Chapter 8 then goes on as Ezekiel is shown the awful abominations that are inside the temple, not just at the entrances of the temple. That leads me to chapter 9, where Ezekiel gives us what is shown a God's eye view of what's going to happen to Israel as a recompense for those abominations. Here it is. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. Suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with a battle axe in his hand, one man upon them, among them, clothed with linen, and had a writer's inkhorn, an inkhorn at his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar, that is the altar of whole burnt offering in the temple complex. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man who was clothed in linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And Yahweh said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of the of Jerusalem, and mark a mark on the foreheads of the men who groan and mourn over all the abominations that are done in here. To the others, he said in my hearing, Go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eye spare, and do not have pity. Utterly slay old and young, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, Defile the temple, fill the courts with the bodies. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, Ah, Elohei Yahweh, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Said to me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, the city full of perversity. For they say, The Lord's forsaken the land. He doesn't see. And as also for me, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their way on their head. Behold, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as you commanded. Mark a mark on their foreheads. Do not come near anybody on whom is the mark. What does John see here at the beginning of our chapter? I saw another messenger going up from dayspring, having the living God's seal, and he did cry out in a great voice to the four messengers to whom it was given to injure the earth and the sea, saying, "You may not injure the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Direct fulfillment of the Ezekiel prophecy. The Ezekiel passage, at the prophesied time, the ones belonging to God are to be marked out. Then the slaughter is to begin with specific instructions that none of those marked are to be touched, injured. Here in our text, after God's elect of Israel are marked or sealed, the slaughter and the devastation can begin. Ezekiel was shown that which would occur almost 700 years before John saw was about to be the filling up of his prophecy. Okay, let's do what we can with the seal, where it has a very lengthy history in God's word. It's his language, you see. Can't do much with some of the more peripheral uses this morning, so we go right to the core of it, all right? Where it occurs in its most pristine form in Moses' final words to Israel. It's prominent in two different places in his final words to the nation before he went up on the mountain and died. First is in the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy. The second is in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Here's the first one, chapter 29. Listen carefully, please. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands or eyes that see and ears to hear. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes didn't wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread, you drank no wine. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God." Carefully follow the terms of the covenant so that you may prosper in what you do. All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives and the aliens living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. You're standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. Sealing with an oath. Here's the second one now from chapter 32. They are a nation without sense. There's no discernment in them. If only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end is going to be. If only they were wise, how could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless the rock had done that, unless the Lord had given those up? Their rock is not our rock, as even our enemies concede. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison, their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents and deadly poison of cobras. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It's mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vault? In the language of God, as He sees what He has made and what He has done, His covenant is sealed. His judgments are sealed in His vault, His treasuries. They're stored up. They're preserved. We then read this in Isaiah chapter 8 as the prophet looks toward the coming of Messiah. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. And He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait upon the Lord that hides His face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for Him. Store up, preserve the law among my disciples. Then, right at the end of Daniel's prophecy, with which by now all of us are really pretty familiar, he says this, "But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run true and foe, and knowledge shall be increased." And then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, and there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank and the other on that side of the bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, "How long shall it be to the end of these things?" And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by Him that lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times and in half, and when He shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I didn't understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And He said, "Go your way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." The words are stored up. They are preserved in God's treasury until the fullness of the time. It's obviously what God means with the use of the word sealed. Our Lord's apostles, having been thoroughly schooled in the law and the prophets by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and having been made recipients of the work of Holy Spirit after our Lord's resurrection, were very aware of the sealing of the words of the prophecy and the sealing of the Lord's people. After all, they are the ones who were continually involved, along with the elders and the deacons of the church, in the actual day-to-day work. of finding them and feeding them, baptizing them, teaching them, and expatriating our Lord's people from the 12 tribes. And it all had to be done in this generation. And the churches and the nations had to be visited, and they had to be strengthened. They had to be taught. And the new churches established in the nations, and letters written to them, establishing them in the faith. It's where we have the letters of Paul and Peter and John and Jude. That which was stored up, that which was preserved, that is sealed in the vaults of God, the word of prophecy and the numbers of those sealed was made evident as the apostles worked and worked and worked tirelessly to accomplish all these things, all that Jesus had required of them in this generation, because the time is near. And their letters to the churches reflect this thorough awareness that all that they were doing was what God had stored up to be revealed at this time. That's what the word sealed means, you see. We only have time for a couple of examples. First, Paul, in his first letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 1, this passage, and we'll begin at verse 19, read a couple verses. He proclaims that God's promises, that is, his covenant, are never no, but they are always yes, because they are stored up in his vault. Listen to it. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but it him. In him it is always yes, his promises, you see. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why it is through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In the second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19, he writes this: But God's firm foundation stands, that is his covenant, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. They're stored up in his vault, you see. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Of course, the Apostle John writes here in our text, I did hear the number of the ones who had been sealed, stored up in God's vault. 144,000 have been sealed from all the tribes of the sons of Israel. As we'll see a little later on in chapter 9, John writes, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, for only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They're not stored and preserved. At the end of the Revelation, chapter 22, John writes what he was told, and he says, And he says to me, You may not seal the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. What did he tell Daniel? Seal the words. The time is not near. Now he tells John, do not seal the words of this prophecy. The time is near. It's no longer necessary that that scroll be sealed. Definition, stored up. Definition, held in the vault, the treasuries of God. Time is near. It's time for all those who have been sealed on their foreheads, preserved, Ezekiel chapter 9, to be saved from the wrath to come. The time is near. Baptism, seal of Holy Spirit marks believers and their children all through the New Testament. That marks them as the covenant-keeping bondservants of our God, who will be preserved from God's wrath as the ungodly are destroyed. The purpose of the sealing here in our text was to store up, to preserve in God's treasury, the true Israel of God as a holy seed, to mark them with the mark of God so that they may not know the wrath of God. Though the old Israel be cast off and destroyed, their iniquities having been marked by God and stored up in his treasury, a new and holy Israel is sealed by the Spirit of the living God. Just as these elect of God in Christ from all the tribes of Israel were covenantally sealed in the promises of God, so too are men and women and their children covenantally sealed by God and marked in baptism. It's not a sign of dedication. It's not a sign of justification through faith. It's not a sign of church membership. It's not a sign of reaching the age of 12. It's not a sign of confession. It's not a sign of repentance. It's not a sign of wanting to be a Christian. Baptism is the mark of the covenant. It's a sign of covenant relationship with a covenanting God, you see, who promised that every single one of his people would be rescued from the wrath to come. They are marked with a mark, the mark of God. And that mark is the seal, the insignia, the verification that the promise of God is true. And then all of this is stored in the vault and treasuries of God. All who are his are stored there. It's the definition of seal. He has covenanted. There are three witnesses to that covenant. Having covenanted for the purchase of his people from the captivity and the slavery of sin and death, he says to them, "Here is my mark." The promise, the covenant that I made is for you in and your seed. Long before you adopt an attitude toward me, I have adopted an attitude toward you. God had great blessing out of the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.